in your Bible to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And if you're a guest with us today, you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible in the seat in front of you. That is our gift to you. 1 John is going to be almost all the way at the back of the Bible. If you're not familiar with its placement, turn to Revelation, the last book, and then just a few books to the left, and you'll find 1 John chapter 1. Well, never have I believed more the premise or the backdrop of what we've been talking about in 1 John than I do at this very moment through this week. Seeing neighbors treat each other so poorly and slander and lie, and ultimately the huge weight of two law enforcement officers and our community that have lost their lives senselessly. And we come to the Word of God this morning and we know that it is true. When John tells us, we know that we are from God, chapter 5, verse 19. And the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. I think that far too often verses like that are not welcome in church services because they don't pep you up. They don't make you ecstatic with joy, and quite frankly, probably doesn't loosen your grip on your purse strings. And so these kinds of verses aren't turned to. But isn't it a comfort to know that the Bible has a right perspective on the world around us? Now, I think that what we believe about this statement, we know that that we are from God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. I believe that how we see that statement will dictate how thankful, how grateful that we are about the blessing that we're going to look at again of the fellowship that we have with God in verse 3. Our worship of God and the gratitude that we have for Him saving our souls from our lost condition really depends upon grasping the depravity and the wickedness of our world. Too often, I believe that we dress our world up. We want to pretend things are better than they really are. We want to just be optimistic. And beloved, I come this morning not wanting to be pessimistic, not just wanting to you to walk away being discouraged, but I think that we have to face the world as it actually is. I believe that the Bible calls us to be sober-minded people. Maybe instead of reading this verse 19 of chapter 5, we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. I think far too often this is what we do with that verse. We think about the world in that construct, in an ethereal, out there kind of context, devoid from our daily lives. But I think we need to bring it a little bit closer to home. If we heard it this way, we know that we are from God and the United States lies in the power of the evil one. Now, I may really get in trouble for this next one, but we know that we are from God and Texas lies in the power of the evil one. We know that we are from God and San Angelo lies in the power of the evil one. When we walk out of these doors, the system of the world is opposed to the things of God. You see, the problem is not there far off. The world that we live in is desperately wicked, and as we learned last week, because of the fall of man, the wrath of God abides upon man, and man is not some victim in the wrath of God being pronounced and being against the unrighteousness of man. Man returns the favor and denies the existence of God, although it's evident in all of creation. And he hates God. He despises His statutes, hurts his neighbor. I don't even need to illustrate that this week. It's so evident. And this would be discouraging. If chapter 5, verse 19 were the sum total of what John is writing, it would be horrible. We would have no lasting hope. But we find a glorious reality in the first three verses. It's out of this dark context that John bursts forth with joy that is placed not in earthly things, but in Christ and in Christ alone. If you would do honor to the reading of God's Word and stand as we consider again the real hope that we have and the lasting joy that is ours in Christ alone. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 1 again. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the Word of God to each one of us today. Beloved, would you pray with me? Father God, we come into Your presence thankful for Your Word. May You write these eternal truths on all of our hearts, that no matter the darkness of the world, we would rejoice and hope in You and in Your finished work on the cross. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Indeed, John writes, our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. The Apostle reminds us with an astounding emphatic that indeed, truly, sincerely, astonishingly, our fellowship is with the thrice holy God of heaven. Nothing could be more authentic or genuine is what John is trying to convey. Our fellowship really is, he's conveying to the church, with God the Father and with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, as sure as the sun rises in the morning, our fellowship with the Father and with the Son is true and lasting. While the world may be plunged neck deep in darkness, our genuine relationship with the living God yet prevails. The darkness cannot overcome the light. Luther wrote in his great hymn, A Mighty Fortress, though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, that we know that God is on our side. Though the whole world lies in the hands of the evil one, indeed, truly, sincerely, John says, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And this again, this idea of fellowship with God the Father, with God the Son, through God the Holy Spirit, is what the entire capacity of Christian theology aims at. It's the crux of the whole matter. Our fellowship is with God. Now, for John, as he's writing this here, and he's writing again, remember, in opposition to the Gnostics, to those who said in their pride and conceit that they had special knowledge, that they were the particular people of God because of their own understanding and reason. John doesn't write here that his fellowship, I mean, if there's one thing that would really just cause you to look at me, it might be this thing, that your fellowship is with the one who created the entire universe. You know how little boys stand around on a playground and they tell each other, well, my dad can do this. And often in contradiction to one another, my daddy could do this to your daddy or whatever the problem is, you know. John here is saying, my Father is the one that I'm in true fellowship with, genuine, sincere fellowship. One is the one that created the universe, but he doesn't come with pride. He comes with deep humility. In fact, I think that this is similar to what Moses experienced when he truly met with God there at the burning bush. And God told him, Exodus chapter 3, verse 5, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. There's this sense in which John writes and conveys, truly we have fellowship with God, but beloved, this is a holy thing. Something to be taken seriously. Something that you should give your pastor weeks to preach on this one subject and not be frustrated about that reality. Maybe Moses didn't think that, but your pastor thinks that. It's an important theological subject. That our fellowship, does that not just blow your mind? When you consider who you are and how God found you, that at this very moment, because of the blood of Christ, you have fellowship with God the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That should cause us this morning to say, Jay, you're done. We're going to worship for the next week. Right? For the rest of our lives. But the question that we have to ask with all humility this morning, and I think if we ask it rightly, we have to ask it with broken hearts, is do we find that this is really our experience? Is it the fellowship that we have, the communion that we have with God that really marks our lives? And when we come to that question, we can only fall down on our face and beg for the mercy of God, because we must all consider that our lives are altogether unworthy of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, of the one who we have come to know truly and yet not fully, that far too often we neglect the reality of our fellowship with Him. No matter how far we've grown in Christ, we must concede that we think far too little of this relationship. The most sanctified saint that you could ever meet in your life has never begun to grasp the hem of the garment of Christ in fellowship. We think far too little of what God has done in bringing us into fellowship with Him. You see, we must come to this doctrine of understanding what fellowship is and not make the mistake of just coming away with an understanding in our minds of what fellowship is in a doctrinal sense, but coming into real relationship, abiding relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father. Now we ask the question often, does doctrine matter? And the answer to that question is yes. What we believe, our theology, matters because it will come out in our living. But Christians are not people who just merely want to apply a set of theological principles to a lost world. We are not people who just merely want or have right thinking. We are a people, the Bible says, that were once far off. Remember what Paul writes to the church at Ephesus? For at one time, not you were in the darkness. The whole power, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world is in darkness. And Paul was more emphatic. Some people say, boy, I just don't like Paul. He's just too mean. I don't think he's mean. I think he's honest. And he comes to you and I, and he doesn't let us off the hook. He doesn't say, woe is you. You poor, pitiful thing. You were once in the darkness. But thank goodness your light was shining and I came and found you and drug you closer to myself. That's not the picture of the gospel. The gospel is this, what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. For at one time you were the darkness. You were the wretched depravity that inhabits this world, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. John says it differently. We know that we are of God, but that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And there's a whole conversation. And I know that you would be excited for me to spend an extra hour here this morning. But the reality of what is being conveyed in both of those things, that the difference in your life, the difference in my life, is not who we are. It's who Christ is in us. It's our relationship and fellowship with Him. We are light. We need to walk like it. We need to walk in fellowship with the Father and with Jesus Christ. Beloved, there are many, many heads filled with biblical thinking, with erudite theology, but no fellowship with God. I think one of the saddest things that I've ever come across in my Christian walk are those brothers who can so wax eloquent in theology and their system is so impervious to the arguments that might be leveled against it, but yet you get the sense that they have what John writes here, that the church would have genuine joy in the fellowship that they have with God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And you find that there are men, there are women who have minds after the things of God, but don't have genuine fellowship with Him. How sad to come so close and yet miss what is really being offered in the Word of God and the works of God. Now, there certainly is an irreducible minimum of what we must believe. There is a body of knowledge that we must have, a knowledge that we can then place our, after we are convicted that that body of knowledge is true, that we can trust upon, we can rest our finished faith upon. And we've talked about that in defining faith in weeks gone by. But it seems to me that the task of some preachers in their own minds and modern pulpits is to whittle down what that irreducible minimum is to something that is more reduced. To take what the doctrines and what the Bible teaches and to leave you with almost nothing. And a professor in college who said, you know the problem between Coke and Diet Coke? A lot of people will say, well, there's really no difference. And the problem in the church today is that a lot of people will come in and they'll meet Christians and they'll look at our lives and they'll look at the joy that we have and they'll look at, really, are you any different? And we're really no different from the world. And there really is nothing that sets us apart. And beloved, I believe that what John is aiming at in these verses is that what sets you and I apart this morning isn't that we can come and say, look at this long list of things that I've done, or look at the things that I haven't done. A pastor one time that on Sunday mornings he loved to tell the congregation the list of sins that he had never committed. And God convicted me in His mercy to not exposit the list that I had in knowing a brother. The reality is our Christian life isn't bound up in the things we do or don't do. Our Christian life is in this reality that sincerely, truly, indeed, we have fellowship with God the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. You shouldn't want to just whittle our theology down. We should want to behold wondrous things from the Word of God. But when we behold those wondrous theological truths from the Word of God, we want to hold them as a manifestation of being able to behold the face of Christ more fully, of being able to see Him with greater clarity and worship Him for what He has done in our lives. You see, I believe this. I think that in the past 75 years, far too often, the Christian faith is reduced to merely this minimum of knowing that your sins are forgiven. Now, may God be praised forever. This morning, we can come and worship God because our sins genuinely have been atoned for. Christ really is the propitiation, the wrath-bearing sacrifice for our sins. We see Him struggling there on the cross, dying for our sin, and we see the indignation and the wrath of God poured out upon Him. We can know for sure that every sin we have committed, past, present, future, even thought about, has been atoned for on the cross. We can be grateful for that. But that's not the sum total of the Christian life. Even if you come this morning and you're theologically correct in buying into the doctrine of justification by faith alone, a doctrine that I believe and Luther and many of the magisterial reformers believed accurately, the entire church rises or falls on this one doctrine. You can believe that doctrine accurately and still not be a Christian. Many have held these opinions throughout the centuries as a mere head knowledge. But they've never actually had fellowship with God. To be Christian is found, is bound in this one phrase in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. Indeed, sincerely, truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And this is the reason that we must come trembling at this statement, is that so many people have heard this. And I'm fearful that even you might hear it this morning and take it for granted. This is a weighty, objective reality for the apostles and the prophets and for all of the people of God, and one to which you have to measure your own experience against. Do you truly have fellowship, sincere, true, abiding fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ? This is not just a mere theological opinion that we cling to. We cling to Christ and to Christ alone. Christ didn't merely come then to save us from hell. Now, He did do that. He did, again, take care of our sins, atone for our sins. But we show how low in our minds we are when we leave it at that. Because what John is saying here is not merely, hey, beloved, indeed your sins are forgiven. Now, there are passages all throughout Scripture that teach us that glorious reality, but I believe that this phrase is so much higher than even those. That God's mission in this world was not merely that He would come and pay the penalty of your sin and then kind of leave you in the corner to pout for all of eternity, but He really brought you into fellowship with Himself. God's real work in the universe isn't merely that we proclaim a gospel and we pound the pulpit and we urge people to come to an altar so that we can tell them in our pontifical religion that, hey, you're not going to go to hell. That's not the measuring standard. The standard is, are you born again? Do you really have fellowship? Is there a vibrant, actual relationship that you have with the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you can't say that you actually have fellowship with Christ and with His Father, and that His Spirit is not in you, then you have no guarantee that you're going to miss hell. You see, the work of God is always higher than we think. What God is doing in this world is always more. And Christ didn't merely come for an irreducible minimum. Christ came that our joy might be full and that we would have lasting, right relationship with Him. We see the picture of the garden and Adam and Eve being banished and no longer able to have fellowship with God. And here in 1 John, He is telling the church throughout all of the ages, in case you have interpreted Scripture inaccurately to this point, the point of the redemptive work of God is that He is redeeming a people for Himself that He will commune with face to face for all of eternity. This is much more than an irreducible minimum. And this brings us to the pressing question. What is this fellowship? What does it look like? What is its function? Now, there have been mountains of controversy over what this word means and how it really works out, practically speaking, in our lives. And many people will come and they'll just merely give you an argument by defining the word fellowship and looking up in the Webster's Dictionary. And I hope that by now that we have been set free from the tyranny of the Webster's Dictionary. Because the reality is the things of God are so much higher than that. We have to take into thought the entire economy of what the Word of God teaches us about our fellowship, our communion with Him. And if this is a boring subject to you, I mean this with all sincerity and love in my heart towards you. I worry for you. The dictionary can't encapsulate the grandeur of this reality that we have true fellowship with the living God. So what does fellowship mean? First, it means that we share in the things of God, that we are participants, that we are recipients of something in this relationship. The Christian is one that has come to be a sharer in the life of God. Now remember, over the past several weeks, we've talked about the reality that life without knowing God, life in the sense of physical being life, without communion, fellowship with God, is not real life. It's just mere existence. The New Testament teaches us that every Christian comes to the what Christ gives, the abundant life. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, Peter writes, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. And that's what it means to have fellowship, that we now, who were once, Paul says, the darkness, we have become recipients, partakers of the divine nature. You see, that's why your pastor is so adamantly opposed to all of the religious nonsense in our day about what it means to be born again. Some decisional thing. We are recipients of the divine nature. Find me someone who is the darkness that gets up one morning and says, I'm going to put on the divine nature. Doesn't work that way. God has given us a new nature. Regeneration precedes faith. And what a gift it is. Many other statements in the New Testament lead us in the same direction. The whole conception of regeneration, being born again or born from above or born of the Spirit, all kind of aim in the same direction. And John here wants us to know that Christians are more than people that just have lived a tad better life. That they're better than people, that it's more than just voting the right way. It's more than just a social construct. It's more than just smiling on Sunday mornings, even though you've chewed your kids out on the way to church. It's more than just right theological thinking. The people of God are people who have received a new nature, the divine life. They share in that life. Now, what does this mean? What does it mean to receive divine life? Is it a physical manifestation? Is it something physical that we can feel and touch and hold? Well, the Roman Catholic Church this morning, they would say yes. And that is why you need to go be baptized, because the waters of baptism have a regenerating effect in a physical sense. That's how the divine nature is imputed to you. And then for the rest of your life, you better make sure that you come to Mass and confess, and that you take all of the sacramental sacerdotal rites, because through the Eucharist, the physical presence manifestation of the divine nature is given to you. But do you know, to come to those conclusions, you have to go beyond the biblical record. The Bible doesn't teach those things. And as Martin Lloyd-Jones rightly said, faith is the readiness to submit oneself to the biblical limits. Faith is a readiness not to ask questions about things which are not revealed in Scripture. So we have to be careful not to go further in answering this question than the Bible goes. We have to constrain ourselves to the biblical narrative. We have to say a very difficult phrase for the religious man: we don't know. We don't know how. It is above our comprehension how we receive this divine nature. But we do know that God knows. We do know that He is the author and finisher of our faith. We do know that He is the one who has brought us from darkness, from being dead with the veil laying over our face, and He has raised us to new life. It's above our finite comprehension. And beloved, I just believe this with everything in my being. When you come to the Word of God, not to lord over it and tell people what you want to tell them in your own religious rite, but when you come to it as the Holy Word of God and it has authority over you, and you will submit yourself to whatever it says, and your thinking is finite, you will come to a much better grasp of the Word of God. When you come to the Word of God and you leave your questions, God is not in the dock. God is not the one on trial here. So we come knowing that it's not physical. It's a mystery. And yet we know that it's a reality. You see, we have a problem with that as human beings. If we can't explain it away, reason it away, put a label on it, then it must not be so. But beloved, the reality of the divine life inside of us, that we are partakers of the divine nature, is a mystery, but we also know it's a reality. In fact, that's what Paul writes in Galatians chapter 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Now, there are some people who will say, I just believe what the Bible says. I take every word literally. Well, were you really crucified on the cross with Jesus? And are we getting ready to have some sort of Christian version of Alien where He climbs out of you? Of course not. Because that's not what is being communicated here. It is just another expression of the divine life. That spiritually speaking, we have been given this new nature. And can anyone put words to finally and comprehensively explain it away? Of course not. It's much bigger than that. It's something that we might even come to a better grasp of in heaven, but I believe we'll go on learning about throughout all of eternity. It's bigger than finite beings. We know, though, that we share in this divine life. We know because we have holy aspirations, because we are growing in love for Christ, because the things of the world, as the hymnist wrote, grow strangely dim in our experience. So one, to be in fellowship means to become partakers of the divine nature. Secondly, fellowship means that we are partners with Him in His plan. We share in His purposes and plans for the world. We are engaged in the great plan of salvation. We have the same attitude towards the world, or we should have, in increasing measure, that God has. We don't come to our neighbors who are lost and say, "What kind of a Christian do you think that I should be?" We've been given the divine nature, and so our outlook on the world around us is not haughty, it's not prideful, it's not arrogant, it's not rude, but it flows from the Word of God, not from man-centered religion. See, it's the superficial Christian in modern churches who want to take the church of God, when God has made it so plain that His plan for the church is the redemption of His people throughout all of history, and the worldly man or woman that comes into the church and labels themselves a Christian will come and they'll say, "Yeah, but let's make the church about social issues. Let's make the church about a benevolence, whatever." And I'm not saying that we shouldn't do some of these things, that we shouldn't be benevolent, giving people, generous. Or let's make the church a political machine. "Pastor, you better get on my political bandwagon." It just so happens that at the very moment you do that kind of garbage in the church, you've broken fellowship with the living God. Because His purposes will endure forever. The gates of hell will not prevail against His church and His purposes. But the second that we take man-made purposes and interject them into the work of God, we are demeaning His holiness in our midst. You see, we have God's view of the world. We are partners with Him in this plan of salvation. We see the reality that we are of God, but the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That evil really is the problem. Sin, not only against us, but against the holiness of God, is the problem. The worship of God is being profaned, and that's a problem. Those who have genuine fellowship with God come into the church and say, "How can we get more people to show up?" That's not the question, because that's never been the problem. The problem from the beginning started with two people. And it was that they profaned the name of God, they refused His ordinances, and they walked away from worshiping Him. And so the only thing that we really want to solve here is that we want to be true worshipers of the living God. We want everything that we do here to be regulated by the Word of God, not the thoughts of men. And if every one of us, this is what many churches do, they take a vote, it's unanimous, and they go out and they say, "We're all in unity, yay!" That may be true, but the question that has to be asked further is, are you in fellowship with God the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ? Are you about the purposes of God? And if you are not, I have something lovingly to tell you. The church doesn't belong to you. It belongs to Christ. He purchased it with His own blood. Amen. I wasn't going to go here, but I am. And this raises the question that I always come to when we speak about the reality of a definite atonement. That Jesus, as He suffered on the cross, suffered for those that He intended to save. He did not die for everyone indiscriminately. He died for those that He had set His love upon before the foundation of the world. And then some Christians will get indignant and say, "Well, then why witness?" Let me tell you this, beloved. My testimony in the Lord Jesus Christ does not hinge on man. The letter that is being written to the church by John is not written hinged on these people. He's not trying to gain an audience. He is emphatically declaring, indeed, truly, sincerely, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we witness? Not because of man, but because of God. And arguing from a man-centered perspective about the motives of your witness is to miss the entire picture of the gospel. Because the gospel is not a man-centered gospel. It centers, it hinges on the glory of God. Yeah, amen anyhow. jclapworthylifepointbc.org. But they better be good arguments. Your partnership with Him must be for His purposes. Beloved, so exhausted with Christianity that hinges on you having the perfect family and the perfect life and the manicured yard and just everything, just, ah. Like, I really, y'all, I would pay my entire life salary to hear Joel Osteen preach 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. Your best life now. The reality is we can't have a blessed life. Our best life is yet to come. But we can have a blessed life knowing that even in the midst of darkness, our fellowship is with the one true living God.
Right. Amen.
So first, fellowship means that we are recipients of the divine nature. Secondly, we are partners with Him in His plan. And third, we have genuine communion, real relationship. And this takes on two different variations or connotations. There is the relationship from God's side and that from man's side. Last week we saw the reality of the problem between God and man is two-sided as well. There is the wrath of God abiding upon man, and there is the hatred of man towards God. Now it will be veiled, but we're going to see that probably in the coming weeks against our own church. As we stand before city council and we hear people slander what we're really about here. There's a picture, there's part of that is what's going on there. But when God so graciously and miraculously takes us from being the darkness and makes us the light in this world, and we're given that new divine nature, and we are given a new purpose to bring glory to God and to worship Him in spirit and in truth, then there becomes a twofold solution to the problem. God is now no longer pouring His wrath upon us, but His grace. And we no longer are hating Him, but we worship Him. And from man's perspective, in a very positive sense, we no longer see God in the abstract. We don't talk about the big fella upstairs. Drives me absolutely nuts. He's not some force, some power, some energy, some remote lawgiver. He is the God who we have come to know. It's what Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 9, but know that you have come to know God. But now that you have come to know God, or rather, be known by God. Even Paul again, even in our knowing God, it was God who knew us before we knew Him. John goes on to say it this way, indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The Christian is one who cries out in his heart, Daddy, to God. He cries out to God as a father. It is a filial, a family relationship. It's not someone who is far off anymore. And in the darkness of this world, when we see our brothers suffer, when we see these families who have lost their fathers, these two law enforcement officers, our hearts cry out to God as an expression of fellowship to Him. God, might You be merciful to these families. Daddy, help. That's what we do in our fellowship. Fellowship is a heart disposition of prayer. We rely on God. We cry out to Him. We seek His will, not ours. We want our actions to bring Him glory, not us gain. And there is a confidence that as we truly have a relationship, we go before Him from our perspective, knowing confidently that He receives our prayer not by our own merit, but because of what Christ has done on our behalf. It's what all of the Psalms are about. And we're 114 Psalms in. 119 is just around the corner. I feel like that's just one of those times where you're running full out and just joyful and you run straight into a tree or something. Like, I just perceive it to wind up that way. So that's what the Psalms are about, is a deep, abiding relationship with God in all of the circumstances of life, wholesale. They're taken before God the Father. We see this all throughout Scripture. People walking with God, trusting Him, knowing that He has their entire lives in His hands. And so that's our perspective. We go to God with everything. We trust Him. We lean into His sovereignty. And then He, in like manner, responds through His providential will. He responds by opening and closing doors, by manifesting Himself in our lives in very real ways, by being a very help in times of trouble, by giving us peace and discernment, by guiding us through His Word and bringing along wise counselors. He in His kindness meets us every step of the way. We might not see Him, but sharing in His divine nature and having His plan at the center of our lives, praying for His glory always, we commune with Him and trust Him. Now, all of these things certainly need to be qualified. There are many people and different charismatic type movements that I think hijack what it means for God to manifest Himself to you. But He really does in our lives and every day display His sovereign care over us by providing for us and showing us what is good and helpful and true. And as we honor Him in those things, He cares for us. So those two sides, one, we go to Him, and two, He sovereignly, providentially rules over our lives. So what does it mean to have fellowship? It means that we are partakers of His nature, we are partners in His plan, and we are recipients of the heart that cries, Abba, Father. And we turn to Him, and He holds every ounce of our lot in His hand. He is the one ruling and reigning, and there's nothing that has entered our life that doesn't express to us that we have true fellowship with Him. Jesus, ultimately, is the picture that we need to arrive at today. Jesus gives us the picture of what it truly means to be in fellowship with God. You see, far too often in the church, in our flesh, we want to take a poll and we want to see what everybody thinks. But really what matters is what John has already said. Indeed, truly, sincerely, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And if we understand that fellowship and we turn to Christ, we will see Him live out the reality of verse 19 of chapter 5. We know that He is God, and yet the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we see Jesus walking in a world that was neck deep in darkness. We see the love of God displayed to the world, and we see what the world does with the love of God. They crucify Him. They mock Him. They ridicule Him. They spit in His face. Satan himself tempted Christ. And yet Jesus, in all of this, has real communion, real fellowship with God the Father, and it's on display all throughout the Gospels. He looks at his disciples, and when He knows His time is drawing near in John chapter 16, He doesn't say, okay, now what we're going to do? I've looked at the eternal counsels of God and His divine plan, and boy, that cross looks really messy, so I've got a different plan. It's not what He does. This is the words that your Savior says to His followers. Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. Having fellowship with God means the whole world can be against you, beloved. But God plus one is sufficient in all things. And then He further goes and He prays there in the garden at Gethsemane. And this huge weight of the reality of your sin, in particular, being poured out upon Him, the wrath of God, of the Father, being poured out upon Him. He pleads in prayer, Father, if You are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Yours be done. And there appeared to Him an angel from heaven strengthening Him. And being in agony, He prayed more earnestly, and His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He had genuinely the divine nature. He was vera homo verde, truly God, truly man. And His purposes were the Father's purposes. And He prays, He goes to commune with God the Father. And what does He do with the outcome of all things in His earthly existence? He commits all things to the hands of God, to the providential working of what God has brought about for the redemption of many. In Luke chapter 23, we hear his words as he suffers for you and I. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. So succinctly this morning, beloved, what is fellowship? It means having received the divine nature. It means being a participant in his plan. And it means running to God with all that confronts us. In Jesus' example, it is relying on God alone, resigning ourselves to his will, and committing ourselves to his providential care, knowing that he will bring us safely home. Do you rely on him? Do you embrace his will for your life? Do you trust that he is caring for you every day? Beloved, may God grant us a greater fellowship with himself and with his Son, Jesus Christ. May we be found faithful in our own generation for his glory alone. Would you pray with me? Father God, we come this morning and we humble ourselves, acknowledging the reality that we have sought fortress and refuge in our own actions, in our own fallen will, in our own ability. How foolish. We come to you and we beg your forgiveness and we ask for strength. Father, our lives are yours. You have purchased us with a price. Might our lives beat out rhythms of grace. Might the world around us know that we have genuine fellowship and joy overflowing because we have fellowship with you and with Christ. Father, may we not be people who put on false fruit, who pretend to be what we're not. Might we not feign this fellowship, but might we fall on our face and receive your grace with everlasting joy. In Christ's name we beg. Amen.